Ah, I have such sweet memories of helping my girls find their wedding dress. As each of their special days approached, we spent time searching for that perfect dress. And then there was the perfect hair and the perfect makeup with, of course, appointments to practice. Such a production, but a sweet one. Welcome to Revive Our Hearts Weekend. I'm Dana Gresh. You know, I'm coming up on 10 years now since the first of my girls, Aaliyah, my daughter in love, took me to a dress shop. How time flies. But, you know, more than I wanted my girls to look beautiful on their wedding days, I wanted them to have beautiful hearts. Hearts that long for God. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we find these beautiful words. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Throughout the years, Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth has talked on Revive Our Hearts about the importance of what we wear on our bodies. But she has also said that the most important pieces we wear are the garments we dress our hearts with. And we're going to talk about that today. First, I want to read parts of Psalm 45, one of my favorite psalms. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Let's go ahead and jump later in the chapter of Psalm 45 to verse 13. Oh, I love this one. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Here's Nancy to explain what I just read to you.
That whole passage, Psalm 45, is the story of a bride getting ready for her wedding. She's getting dressed. She's thinking about her husband. It's a love chapter. It's a picture of a wedding. And those of you who are married can think back to the time when you got married and remember the wedding day and all the preparations and the care and the not only the day of the wedding, but leading up to the wedding as you found just that perfect dress and took care of making sure you had just the right jewelry to go with it and the right hairpiece and all those things to make sure that it was just right for the wedding. Well, that's what this bride is experiencing in Psalm 45. And in verse 13, the scripture says, all glorious is the princess within her chamber. The place where there's the bridal room at the church, her chamber, the place where she's getting ready for the wedding. She's glorious within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. This is a spectacular wedding dress. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. And you can just kind of hear the wedding music start to play. And this is a picture of the wedding procession. Her virgin companions follow her. These are the bridal attendants and are brought to you. So here's a woman who is dressed for her wedding. She's dressed for her bridegroom. And it says that her gown is interwoven with gold. There's maybe gold filament that is threaded through her gown. And when we think of gold, we think of something that is pure, something that's valuable, something that has to be purified in the process of being heated up. And as we see this woman in her wedding dress, I think we're seeing a picture of our lives as the bride of Christ, and how in order to be fit for our King, fit for our heavenly bridegroom, we have to take preparations, and we want the clothing that is pure, that's valuable, the priceless clothing of being sanctified, and that takes place under pressure, as gold is purified under pressure. And then her garment, it says, is embroidered. The King James there says she is wearing raiment of needlework. Now, I don't do embroidery or needlework. I don't have the patience to do that, but I have a sister who does beautiful needlework. And I just know she sits there for hours and hours patiently making those threads and those colors go in just the right places. And there's a lot of time and work and attention to detail in doing that needlework. And that's true of this bride's dress. But if we're going to be well-dressed Christian women, it's also got to be true of the preparation of our hearts. If we're going to live like a bride, if we're going to be spiritually dressed like a bride fit for our King, it's going to take time and effort and attention to detail.
That's Nancy DeMoss-Wolgemuth reminding us to take time to prepare our hearts. Preparing for a big event takes time, and Nancy is right. We need to be getting ready for our coming King. Our hearts need to be ready, which is so much more than putting on a dress, fixing our hair, and applying makeup. The first thing Nancy says we need is to allow God to clothe us with the garment of salvation. We see this in Isaiah 61:10. It reads, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." Those garments of salvation are what Christ did on the cross for you. The second item is the robe of righteousness, and we read about that in the last part of Isaiah 61:10. "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." In other words, we're covered with the righteousness of Christ. You know, the word righteousness, it's a legal term. It speaks to how we're being put into a proper relationship with God, being made right with him, even though we broke his law and sinned against him. In order to put this robe of righteousness on, for God to declare us righteous, well, we do this by faith, by trusting in the righteousness of Christ, trusting that he has covered me with his righteousness. Carrie Gall was 15 when she trusted her life to the Savior. She put on the garment of salvation. She read her Bible. She was consumed with her Lord, but over time and years, she found less and less time to read her Bible. She stopped spending time with the Lord, and the sins she had so easily repented of and tossed away, well, they started to rear their ugly heads. I think we've all been there a time or two. Maybe you're there now. It's such an easy place to fall into. You know God was once close, but you just don't know how to find your way back to him. And you'll drive yourself crazy trying to figure out how to do it on your own. Listen to what Carrie tried.
"Oh, I knew I was saved. I knew that. I didn't doubt that. But I thought I had to act my way, clean up my act, get it together in order to come back into his presence, to make myself pleasing to him. So I worked harder. I'm a firstborn. I can get her done. So I got more involved in church, and then I got involved in church leadership, and then I got more deeply involved in serving, and I loved it. I loved doing it. I did more and more and more of it. My unspoken goal in my mind, as I look back now, I could not have told you this then, as I look back now on my life, the unspoken goal in my mind every morning when I woke up was to be a better wife, a better mom, a better friend, a better daughter, a better servant of the God. Just go, do it, be better. Because then, certainly then, God would approve me. Then he would accept me. Then he would be pleased with me. The problem was, it was never enough. I always came up short because I always knew the reality of my own sinfulness in my own sinful heart. I was so frustrated with trying to be a good Christian that I found myself in the office of a biblical counselor. And I sat there in her office that day and I said, I cannot do this thing called the Christian life. I can't do it. It doesn't work for me. It works for you. I can see that it works for other people, but it doesn't work for me. And I'm tired of trying. I cannot do it. And I will never forget Sue Ann tenderly leaning towards me over that desk and saying, Carrie, why don't you stop trying? I could have given her a list a mile long of why I couldn't stop trying. In fact, to be honest with you, I think I was somehow proud of the trying, the striving, the working hard that I was doing, you know? I could compare myself to others and say, well, I'm doing a little bit better over here. But God used that question, why don't you stop trying, as the launching pad for a 25-plus year journey in my life to begin teaching me the truths through the means of these two robes, this black, heavy, dark robe of utter sinfulness and the gold, flowing, glittering robe representing the righteousness of Christ. My prayer has been that these truths that have so radically impacted my life and my understanding of what it means to be in covenant with the living God, that you too, through the illustrations of these robes today, you too will have a fresh sense of what has taken place in your own life. The Puritans called it the Great Exchange. The fact that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. The beloved Son of God standing in our place to receive the punishment that we rightfully deserve, so that we could become the righteousness of Christ. In her book, Radical Gratitude, Ellen Vaughn recounts a story that unfolded in 1941 in Auschwitz, a Nazi concentration camp where every 24 hours, 8,000 Jews could be stripped of their possessions, gassed, and then cremated. The Nazis took great pride not only in their efficiencies, but in the fact that very few ever escaped the horrifying realities of Auschwitz. And when they did, others would die for their crime. On one particular night, the air was filled with the baying of dogs and the cursing of soldiers and the roar of motorcycles as the camp commandant screamed in fury, the veins in his thick neck bulging with rage. A fugitive from Barracks 14 had not been found. And for his crime, 10 men would pay with their lives. They would die. Not in the gas chambers, not by bullet, not even in the gallows, but in the starvation bunker, where within days, denied of both food and water, the already emaciated prisoners would go mad, their behavior often frightening even the guards. 10 men were chosen, groaning, crying, sweating. With fear, one man cried out, "My poor wife and children. What will they ever do?" And as the 10 men began walking toward the place of their ultimate death, a commotion stirred in the long ranks. A prisoner had broken rank, a cause for immediate execution. The camp commandant, revolver in hand, watched as Father Colby, a praying man, a man who had shared his last crumb of bread with other prisoners, a man who had comforted them, a man who had given them the word of God, a man who had tenderly nourished the souls of those imprisoned with him, stepped forward. And Father Colby said, "I will die in place of that condemned man." Can you imagine such a sacrifice? Can you imagine the selflessness of taking the place of one condemned to die? That's exactly what our Savior did. I've asked Paula to come up again today as we put upon her this black, heavy, dark robe we've been speaking of throughout the last 2 days, representing our utter depravity and sin. In this black robe that Paula's putting on, that all of us are born in, we're born wearing this black, ugly, sinful robe. We're on a spiritual death row. We're destined for an eternity separated from the love and mercies of God. An eternity of punishment in the torments of hell is what looms over our life in this robe. But Jesus took our place. He stepped forward out of the throne room of heaven between the judge, Almighty God, and the convicted, guilty sinner, you and I. And Jesus stepped forward and he said, I'll stand in her place. I'll die in her place. He said, I will take this ugly, sinful black robe as I'm taking it off Paula even now. Jesus said, I will take that black robe and I will put it upon myself. To the extent scripture says, as I've put this robe upon my own shoulders, representing the way Jesus took our sin upon himself, scripture says in such a way that he became sin. Sin was never in him. He was the perfect, spotless, blameless Lamb of God, but he took our sin upon him and he wore that sin all the way to the cross. He walked into the courtroom, as it were, and he said, I will serve her sentence. He became vile and detestable in the eyes of God. And God poured out upon him the fullness of the measure of his wrath until that wrath was fully spent. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. That's a word we hear often, but sometimes some of those words, we don't always know what they mean, you know? And I just like it simple. Let me get it simply. And so I said to a pastor friend of mine one time, can you explain to me what propitiation means? And he said, oh, absolutely, Carrie. Propitiation just simply means that Jesus became our wrath absorber. I have a glass bowl here that will represent the vessel of God's wrath, the fullness of his wrath. And I have a glass goblet that's filled with red liquid representing the wrath of God that should be rightfully poured out upon us for our sin. That's what scripture says. That's what your sin and mine deserve, is the fullness of God's wrath. And God said, when Jesus stepped forward and said, I will stand in her place, he took our sin upon him, and God poured forth, as I'm pouring into this vessel right now, he poured forth his wrath upon Jesus, the fullness of his wrath. And in Jesus' death for us, we're going to represent that today by the sponge that I'm holding in my hand. When Jesus went to the cross for you, ladies, he absorbed the wrath of God for you, just as this sponge will absorb the liquid that is in this glass bowl. And when Jesus died, the wrath of God was poured out upon him, but in his death, he absorbed all of the wrath of God toward you. I'm holding up that glass bowl right now, and I'm turning it upside down because there's no more wrath for you. The wrath of God is gone. It's been absorbed in Jesus Christ. There is no more wrath. God is not mad at you, my friends. God is not angry at you. He's not waiting for you to mess up one more time so that he can drop the gavel of his wrath upon you. Yes, that's what your sin deserves. Yes, that's what my sin deserves. But he poured it out on Jesus. Do you understand why the Savior is so precious? You and I no longer receive that which we deserve because God poured it out upon the Savior.
What God did for us. I don't think I can ever get over it. Carrie Gall has been sharing all our Savior did for us, and we did deserve wrath from God, but Jesus took it for us. He became our righteousness, and He clothes us in the robe of His righteousness. What a beautiful picture Carrie painted for us. You're listening to Revive Our Hearts Weekend, and I'm Dana Gresh. Isaiah 64 is a prayer from God's people. They're pleading for Him to help them. I want you to hear a bit of it, starting with verse 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Byron Pollis is the founder and president of One Cry, a ministry that's focused on praying for spiritual revival. Byron feels there's a key component from Isaiah 64 that helps us further understand this robe of righteousness. Before we hear from him, I want to share Isaiah 64, verse 5 again. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Here's Byron.
When I get to verse 5, what I pray is, God, would you give me a proper view of you? Somebody has said, we'll never have revival in America until, first of all, we get a proper view of God, that we see Him in all of His holiness and all of His purity and all of His righteousness, all of His might and all of His power and all of His mercy and all of His love and all of His grace, until we get a proper view of God. Now, if you think about that a moment, and in a second here, look at the next verse in a second. If you think about that, go back to Isaiah chapter 6, which we're all familiar with. Remember in the year that King Uzziah died? Anybody in here old enough like I am to remember when JFK was shot? And do you remember, how many of you remember exactly where you were when you heard the news? Isn't that amazing? That was kind of the atmosphere then. And the year that King Uzziah died, when everybody's eyes were going to the fact that we had lost our king, everybody could remember right where they were sitting when they heard the news that Uzziah died. Isaiah says, I saw something else. And so in the midst of the tragedies that we're facing in our nation, we can't afford not to see something else. And what did Isaiah see? God, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple, and the cherubims cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And then it jumps, doesn't it? To woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Look at the next verse here. Right after we get a proper view of God, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and all our, and so the same thing happens here. So when you get to verse 6, is that where we are? Get a proper view of ourselves, because that happens every time we get a proper view of God. And if you want to know how people can see the ugliness of their own heart, let them see the righteousness of God's heart. And when we get to see God for who He is, in comparison, we see ourselves for who we are. That's what Paul's life was all about. You remember early in his ministry, he said, I'm a sinner. And then he says, I'm the chief of, or the least of all saints. And then at the end of his ministry, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I used to think the older I get, the more mature I got in my walk with God, the better I feel about where I am spiritually. Doesn't the opposite happen, really? But why is that? It's because we really are that much more wicked? Maybe it's because we're seeing God more in our maturity for who He is. And in comparison, we see ourselves for who we are. And that's a platform for revival. One of the godliest men I know is a father, the founder of our ministry, that was an evangelist. And I'll never forget, he was in the 80s. He was in South Carolina. He drove up to Michigan and said, I want to go to lunch. We sat down at lunch, just the two of us. And the moment he sat down, he just began to cry. Waitress came, and I could tell it was awkward, and I said, we'll come back later. And then he began to weep, literally openly weep. right there, just the two of us in that restaurant. And he didn't say a word, and I didn't know what to do. And then finally he looks up and he says, "Oh, Byron," he said, "the closer I get to the judgment seat of Christ," he said, "the more wicked I see my heart really is." And that's one of the godliest men I have ever met in my life. And it hit me, you know, that's probably where Paul was. And that's probably where we'll be if we keep on that pursuit of understanding who God is, seeing him in his ways, getting a proper view of him, then we get a proper view of ourselves.
That's Byron Pollis explaining that part of putting on Christ's robe of righteousness is getting a proper view of God. And to do that, we have to get a proper view of ourselves. What a great reminder to spend time in God's Word, getting to know all of him. That message was from a workshop at True Woman 12 called Crying Out with Passion, Power, and Faith. And we have a link to his talk at our website, reviveourhearts.com/weekend. Just look for today's episode. Let me ask you this question. Do you need to cry out for spiritual renewal in your life? I think in this life, none of us will ever get to the point where we stop needing that, right? If you're not sure where to start, I think you'll be helped by the Seeking Him workbook. It's written by Nancy DeMoss Wagamuth and Tim Grissom. It's a 12-week study that you can use on your own or with a group, and it'll get you diving into your Bible and into prayer to seek the Lord and grow in your relationship with him. Find out more about it and look for more resources at seekinghim.com. And when you give a gift of any amount this month, we'll send you the Seeking Him study. You can make that gift at reviveourhearts.com. Again, our website is reviveourhearts.com. Next weekend has been set aside to celebrate the sanctity of human life. How can you live as though you believe that human life is holy, set apart, valuable? That's what we want to talk about next week on this program. Thanks for listening today. I'm Dana Gresh. We'll see you next time for Revive Our Hearts Weekend. This program is a listener-supported production of Revive Our Hearts in Niles, Michigan, calling women to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ.